Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I'm very sorry for you if you missed the first hour. Darren informed me that he submitted it to the Nobel committee at the break, and we're going for a Nobel Peace Prize for that first hour. That's how good it was. It's possibly going to be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Welcome back, Joe Heschmeyer.
It's good to be back.
Every single line's full, Joe. As much as I like jawing with you, I think it'd be best just to let callers talk with you.
That sounds good.
All right. Let's go to Nick in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Nick, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. I just had a question about the sinlessness of Jesus. And when I was reading through the gospel, there is there's a part where Jesus kind of despairs about his death, and obviously not despair in the same sense that we would despair, but I was reading that section, and then I was doing some apologetics homework, and it was saying that God can act, or Jesus could act as man and then as God, and so he could act using one or the other of his natures. And could Jesus potentially sin as man, I know he can't, but I just want some explanation about that, and then just some general explanation about, why God cannot sin if he can do anything.
Yeah, okay, great. So, first, you're right. The answer is no, he could not have sinned. Second, you're right. What we're seeing in the garden isn't him despairing or sinning, but it is kind of a revealing of the fact that he has two natures and two wills. And so when he says, not my will, but yours be done, he's acknowledging that he has a human will. Now, that human will is in total conformity to the divine will. Because here's the thing. So Trent Horn got in trouble online for saying Jesus isn't a human person. But that is what the early church has unambiguously declared. And what the Catholic Church says today, I mean, because a person is who you are and a nature is what you are. And so Jesus, from all eternity, is a divine who. There's three who's, if you will, three persons, and the one divine substance, the one divine what. And so Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, takes on a human nature, but he doesn't become a second person. He doesn't become like somebody. He isn't internally divided as two people living inside of one body. Does that make sense? When we're talking about Jesus being fully God and fully man, we don't mean it's like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of situation where there's two different personalities in one body. So rather, there's one person, Jesus, who has two natures, fully divine and fully human. That's the first thing. The second thing is sin is by definition contrary to the will of God, because God is perfect, infinite goodness, and sin is falling short or deviating from that perfection. And so to say, could God violate the will of God, is asking a question that apparently is nonsensical. You know, saying, are you really omnipotent if you can't do something contrary to what you want to do? Well, no, because omnipotence doesn't include logical impossibilities. You might as well say, well, if God is omnipotent, why can't he make a four-sided triangle? Because that's not how things work. Logical impossibilities can't happen. So God acting in a self-contradictory way can't happen logically. The second thing is that action flows from nature, intentional action. That every time you will something, you will it as a human, and so you will it in this kind of human nature. Well, Jesus has two natures. So even when he's willing and acting in a human way, he can't do something contrary to his divine nature, because his divine nature would never will for that to be the case. It could never will for that to be the case, so that'd be internally contradictory. So the harmony between his divine and human nature is logically necessary. It's not just that he tried really hard not to sin. It's that he couldn't have sinned. He's like us in all things but sin. Is that helpful at all?
Yeah, it's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Oh, good. Yeah, absolutely. I'm happy for the question. It's a very good question.
Thank you.
Oh, by the way, if I could advertise Trent one more time, he has a Catholic Answers magazine article from 2014 called Could Jesus Have Sinned? Absolutely not. And you can find it on our website. It's a nice, easy way to go a little deeper on that topic.
Thanks, Nick. Let's go to Gabriel in Orange County, California, where I assume it's raining cats and dogs right now. Gabriel, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, I'm a big fan, and definitely is raining quite a bit. My question is, will we miss people in heaven in a way that taints paradise and the fulfillment that we're supposed to get from being in heaven for eternity? And then kind of a related question, is it irresponsible to have children if there's even a small chance of them being in hell forever?
Those are two very good questions. I'm going to answer the second one first because it's easier. No. The irresponsible thing is not to equip them with every tool they need to be saints. And so if it's irresponsible to bring someone into the world because there's a chance they'll go to hell, you would have to say it was irresponsible for God to create the world in the first place or to, you know, populate it with humans. And so if we're not willing to say that about God, which we shouldn't, then we don't want to conclude that the possibility of hell outweighs the possibility of heaven. Because what you're doing in that case is giving more weight to hell, this falling short of heaven, than you're giving to heaven itself. Like, the chief suffering of hell is to not be in the presence of God. And so the whole way we can even understand something like hell is only in relation to heaven. Heaven is existing from all eternity in a way that hell didn't. And so it's more derivative, and it's lower, it's lesser in every way. It's not two co-eternal infinites. I hope that makes sense, that we sometimes can imagine the devil as like the equal opposite to God, and he's not. And hell isn't the equal opposite to heaven either. Heaven is greater than hell is bad. And the possibility of having children who can go to heaven is a tremendous good, more than I think we can really fathom. And so I think it's a very good thing to have as many kids as you can comfortably bring into the world in a way that still, you know, you want to be responsible as a parent. You want to be able to give love and attention and everything else it takes to prepare your kids well. But to have a real generous spirit with that, I think is very good and very important. So that's one of your two questions. The other one about missing people when they're in hell. We know that our hearts will be satisfied because they're made for eternal union with God, and they'll have that. Gregory the Great in Moralia and Job, talks about how we should approach damnation with two sensations. One is sorrow for the person who is lost, and the other is joy at the justice of God. And that's a hard thing to kind of envision or balance. Like, even when somebody wicked goes to hell, we don't feel like an unalloyed joy at that fact. Even if, you know, the bad guys got it in the end, we still have a mourning for them. I don't know what that looks like in heaven, except to say that the biblical evidence says every tear is wiped away. So it's not going to be this sense of like, heaven's pretty good. No, it's unimaginably beyond your wildest expectation good. And I guess I'll just leave it there. And that, like, we don't want to go further than what we know from direct experience about how we'll process the death of the wicked. Because this is one of those areas where I think it's probably enough to say, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has ready for those who love him. That heaven will be better and more mysterious than we can visualize.
Gabriel, thanks. That brings us right to the break. We'll take the break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN, the unique centerpiece and crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception. Help build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary, available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTN is the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's pretty hard to get too much Joe Heschmeyer, and that's a good thing for those who will be cruising with Joe June 29th through July 6th on the Catholic Answers Cruise, starting in Montreal, hitting Quebec and Nova Scotia and Bar Harbor, Maine and Boston. And Dr. William Fahey, Dr. Amy Fahey will be there, both of them giving talks. One a literature professor, one of them a historian, and from their various fields related to Christianity in the New World. Chris Check will be there. Joe Heschmeyer will be there. I'll be there. Father Paul Jerome Keller will be there, who you hear sometimes here on the air. And we'd like it if you'd be there. June 29th through July 6th. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And between now and Valentine's week, if you use the promo code LOVEBOAT.
LOVEBOAT.
Oh, I didn't know you wanted to get in on that. Sorry, Joe.
No, it just seemed better to do that one in stereo.
Okay. All right, let's try it again. If you use the promo code LOVEBOAT, you will get $150 off your ticket. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and use the promo code
LOVEBOAT. Yeah, we might find out if there's a little bit of a lag between us.
Yeah, right.
Ava, or if we're just bad at synchronizing. Real quick, I've got exciting news about the cruise.
Okay.
We're going to get two bags of lobster tails. Rob, I don't know if you remember Rob from Halifax. Who called
Did he contact
in.
You?
He reached out. Yeah. He's serious. He's going to touch base with us. He's going to meet up and give us two bags of lobster tails, which I've never seen lobster tail in a bag.
That's the only place I've ever seen a lobster tail. I guess on a plate.
Yeah, I've only seen it on a plate.
Rob, thank you. That's beautiful. Yeah. That's a beautiful gesture, and I will be standing right next to Joe when he receives those lobster tails.
That's why there's two bags.
I want to see those. Ava is in Waco, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ava, are you there with us?
Yes.
Why, hello, Ava. How old are you?
8.
You're 8 and you have the bravery to call a radio show? Are you very brave?
Yes.
I thought so. You sounded
nice.
Very brave.
You sound very brave.
All right, Ava, go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Okay, so the other day my mom was reading me a story about Mary and we were looking at the fun facts and it said that Mary had other children. Is that true?
No, that is not true. And I'm sorry that someone told you the thing that wasn't true. Many Protestants believe Mary had other children, but this isn't true. And one of the clearest ways we see it isn't true is in John chapter 19. When Jesus dies on the cross, he looks down from the cross and he sees his mother at the foot of the cross. And he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to the apostle John, "Behold your mother." And we're told, this is in John 19, verse 26 and 27, that then the apostle John took Mary into his own home. And so when Jesus is dying, he knows his mother doesn't have any other children. And so he entrusts the care of her to the apostle John, who isn't her real son. When he says, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother," we know who John's parents are, and it's not Jesus's mom. And so there are some people who believe Mary and Joseph may have had like children from Joseph's previous marriage, that maybe St. Joseph already had some kids. And when we hear about the brothers of Jesus, that these might be Joseph's children from a prior marriage. But most Catholics think that these brothers are actually cousins, because the word brother is used for a lot of different kind of relationships in the Bible. Just like the word father is used, even if it's like your great, 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 great grandfather, that Hebrew didn't have a lot of words for different relationships, and so people often shorten it to father or brother. So here, we know Mary doesn't have any literally other children because someone else would have taken care of her. In both Judaism and in Christianity, it's considered a very serious violation not to take care of your own family, especially your aging parents. And so if Mary had other children, they would have certainly done that. The fact that John instead is the one who does it really definitively shows that Mary doesn't have other kids. What do you think, Ava?
Yes.
Okay.
Good.
You're very smart, Ava. Thank you for the call. I'm glad that you like to read with your mom. If your mom is there and you give the phone to her, we will send you a book that the two of you might like to read together. It's called The Truth Is Out There, and it's a cool graphic novel. Just hang on and give the phone to whatever adult is there with you, and we'll get an address to send you your book. Ava, I'm glad you're so brave, too, because it was awful nice getting your call. Thank you for the call. We're going to go now to Laura in North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Laura, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you. And Joe, this might be a bit of a softball, but here we go. It's on tithing. When you request special prayers from far-off congregations or spiritual benefit associations, for example, maybe like Society 315, when you request special prayers from them and make donations to them as part of that process, do those donations count toward tithing? Or does it only count toward tithing when you give to your own parish church?
Okay, this is a great question. So the first thing to know that a lot of Christians get wrong is there is no New Testament commandment that says you have to give 10% or any particular amount. Rather, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that contributions need not be made when I come. In other words, you give as you are free to give. And this obligation, which is what we call tithing, kind of loosely, is an obligation in justice. This isn't charitable giving. This is different. So when you're giving to Catholic Answers, when you're giving to a soup kitchen, when you're doing all of that, that's usually in the realm of charitable giving. You want to support the missionary endeavors of the church, and we're called to do that. We're called to give alms. We're called to support good ministries, all of that. Tithing works differently. It's much more like taxes. You're part of a society, the church, and one of your duties is to help support the upkeep and, you know, the flourishing of the institution to which you're a part. And so even though there's not a percentage, there is a moral duty that you need to be contributing as you're able, as is appropriate. So those are two separate kind of things. I think we often don't think about them in that way, but you should be both tithing to your local, you know, parish and diocese, and as you're able, giving to ministries that you believe in, support, and want to see prosper, like, for instance, Society 315.
That is so helpful. And on behalf of my local priests, thanks for relieving some of the burden that my endless questions otherwise impose on
him. Well, I'm sure he may not also dislike the fact that I've encouraged you to tithe. So hopefully it's a double win for him.
Hey, everybody's scratching everybody's back around here. Thanks very much, Laura. Appreciate that call and that question. And thank you for mentioning Society 315, the giving society that supports what we do here at Catholic Answers. I'm going to go to Ryan in Charleston, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Ryan, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks for taking my call. This could either be a hard or an easy question. Joe, I was wondering if you had a favorite mystery of the rosary and why?
It depends on where I'm at. What I mean by that is different places in my life, sometimes different ones will speak to me. I find that two that jump out. One, the crucifixion, right? Like the fifth sorrowful mystery. I think the sorrowful mysteries are really beautiful in the way that they build. And I think if you can say this of the mysteries, you see the building more obviously with the sorrowful mysteries because of it's just very sequentially, it's the way of the cross. And so by the time you get to the fifth one, if you've really been praying it well, it's just so powerful to realize what it is you're praying about and what it is you're kind of dwelling on there. So that one often really speaks to me in a deeper way. The second one, if I can kind of give two answers, is actually the visitation. I've lately noticed that. So one of the things that I often talk about is how there's a parallel between when David brings the ark from the hill country of Judah into Jerusalem and he is stopped there and he has to stay for 3 months, and he dances before the ark, and he asks, how is it that the ark of the Lord can come to me? And then you have Mary going into the hill country of Judah for 3 months, and Elizabeth greets her, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And John the Baptist dances in the womb before the Lord. I've been to the hill country of Judah. I've been to where the Church of the Visitation is. And so having been to the place and having these two moments kind of in mind at the same time and praying on it, I find that to be just the joyful mystery that I get the most out of. I guess those would be the two that immediately jump out in response to that question, but it depends very much on the day.
Sure. Well, thank you. No, that's
absolutely. Thanks for asking. If you want to stick around on the line, if you want a book, we'd be happy to give you one. Thanks for asking
that. Yeah, just hang around. We'll let Edgar know which of Joe's books that you'd like, and if you've already got all of Joe's books. We've got a 20 Answers book, 20 Answers the Rosary. Maybe you want that one, whatever. You're welcome to let Edgar know. Let's see. We're continuing with open forum. Lines are continuing full. That's why I haven't been giving out that phone number very much. The lines are full right now, and off we go to Texas. Dave is in Texas listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Dave, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe. No? Dave, I think you might be on mute. I don't know. All right. I'm going to come back to you, Dave. Don't worry. We will come back to you. Andrea is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM. Andrea, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Sorry, my throat. Hi.
Hi, Andrea.
My name is Andrea. I'm 19. And my question, or I have two questions. Okay, so I have seen, like, a lot recently, of Bible prophecies being fulfilled, and like such as like the Euphrates River is almost completely dried up, and a lot of my friends and stuff that are not, they were never Christian before, like they're all coming to Christ, or other people are going like the exact opposite way, and it just feels different lately. And I was just wondering, and, like, in the last days, like, the Bible says he'll pour his spirit out onto everyone. And so my first question was, do you think we are in the end times? And, like, do you think Revelations is happening, I guess? My second one was, so I've been Catholic my whole life. And I only now kind of started understanding, but I have questions, and like I've asked priests about it, like locally, and they just haven't really been able to answer. But I just don't understand, like, so like mortal sins, like such as if you miss church, like on one Sunday, it's supposedly a mortal sin. So that means like you're going, if you die with a mortal sin on your soul, you're going to hell. And like something like that, or like taking communion while you have a mortal sin on your soul, or getting baptized another time, like if you, or you leave the Catholic faith and you turn Protestant, like you're going to hell. Like, I don't understand that. Like, if you're still following Jesus, like, the Bible says nothing about that. So that's just what I, like, it just doesn't sound like it's from Jesus, is all I'm wondering. So, yeah, those
are
my questions.
Yeah. We're
coming up on the break, so we'll get to the first one, but we're going to get to them both, Andrea. So hang around. These are important questions, and I want to make sure we give Joe time to answer them both. So, Joe, go ahead.
No, I'm glad you said that, because I never look at the clock. In terms of being in the last days, there is one sense in which we've been in the last days since the time of Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that Christ, God has spoken in many and various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And so since the time of Christ, there is a sense in which we've entered the last days in one sense. But as you allude, there is another sense in which, like, when we get to the end of the end, as it were, things are going to get really crazy for a while. The difficulty in knowing when that will be is threefold. Number one, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So what he means by the last days it's hard to imagine what that's going to be on a human timeline. Number two, Jesus explicitly tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. And so, you know, I grew up, I was born in 1985, and there were a lot of people claiming that the end of the world was going to happen in the 80s, the 90s, the early 2000s. And there were a ton of books among evangelicals and fundamentalists that talked about how the end was really near. It was just around the corner and it didn't happen. So we know that things are going to get bad, and things have been bad in many points in history, but we don't know which time is going to be the last time. And so we will be surprised whenever the end is. I'll get to your next question after the break, and then I'll be interested in what you say, think about both of those.
Delighted to have your call, Andrea. We'll continue right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Anna Mitchell here. Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the martyrs of Nagasaki on their feast day and discuss helping our children prepare for Lent with Danielle Bean. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and in Nebraska, Andrea is on the line with two questions. And this one, the second question, Andrea, I'm going to kind of just try to capture it for the listeners who are just joining us. You tell me if I get it right or wrong. But basically, at 19, you're taking your faith quite seriously. And a lot of the rules of the Catholic Church, for example, going to church or going to Mass on Sundays and a mortal sin being attached to missing Mass, they don't seem connected to Jesus. They seem like man-made things. Did I get it right, Andrea?
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly.
Great. Okay, very good. Joe?
Yeah. So first, very good question. Second, I'm going to talk about the role of the church. So I think we agree on the basic idea that the important thing is, are you following Jesus? Are you obeying what Jesus says? Because it's easy to say Jesus is the savior of the world, but is he the Lord of my life? You know, this word Lord, it's like he's in charge. And so we can't say he's the Lord and I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. Right? So just as the basic idea, the reason deliberately violating things that we're told to do is sinful is because it's rejecting Jesus as Lord. And that's why it can cut us off from him, because we can't kind of have him just as our friend, just as our savior, and not as our Lord. He doesn't want to separate those things out. He wants to be our friend. He wants to be our savior, but he also wants to be our Lord. And so we can't have him on our terms. We have to accept him or reject him on his terms. Is that, I guess, clear as kind of a 20,000 foot view?
I'm just kind of wondering, like, how is that, like, okay, so, for example, like, a Protestant or someone who's not Catholic, like, if they miss Mass, they're not committing a mortal sin, like, because they're not
Catholic. Right, they don't know better. Like, in the same way, you know, so, imagine you've got dad and two kids, and he says, make sure you remember to take out the trash, and one kid hears and the other one doesn't. And the kid who hears decides not to do it. That kid is disobeying. The kid who didn't even hear it is not disobeying, unless the kid is purposely trying not to hear dad because they don't want to find out what they're supposed to do. And so likewise, Protestants who don't know better aren't purposely disobeying God. They just don't know. They should try to find out what Jesus has to say. But if through no fault of their own, they didn't get part of that message, that's not on them because it's not an intentional act of disobedience. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So in terms of, you know, you mentioned missing Mass. Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's funny, because this actually combines both of your questions. It mentions Judgment Day is drawing near. So we've been in that for 2,000 years now. We're in the last days and have been approaching the day of the Lord for 2,000 years. We don't know how many more years it'll be. And one of the things that we're told to do as we prepare for that is not to skip coming together. That when you go into a church that's totally empty, it's a very different experience spiritually as when you come into a church that's on fire and alive and is full of people, right? I mean, you've experienced this, I assume, in your 19 years.
Yeah.
And so when you don't show up for Mass, you're not just hurting your own soul. You're in a mysterious way hurting other people spiritually, because the church is a little more empty there. It's a little more dead because you were part of that puzzle that wasn't there. I had a priest once describe it like a mosaic. A mosaic is made with all these different tiles, and each tile has a unique role and it's irreplaceable. And so if you don't show up, it's like that mosaic is missing a tile, and something about the good is just not going to be present if you're not doing the thing you're called to do. That's how sin works in general. That's why we take things like coming together for Mass very seriously. But also, it's not just, oh, it's good for other people. There's a clear biblical basis for that. But also, this is where we encounter Jesus. This is how we worship. That at the heart of worship in the Bible is the idea of sacrifice. And now we can sacrifice in our bodies. Romans 12, you make spiritual sacrifices in your body. But the way we sacrifice as a community is in the sacrifice of the Mass, in which Jesus is presented to the Father. And so if we skip out on that, we're skipping out on worship. And so it's no small thing to decide you don't want to worship God, or maybe you'll worship him next week. That's why it's a much more serious sin if you deliberately miss Mass. Now, it's different if you've got a sick kid, or your car gets a flat tire, or it's, you know, raining torrentially, you know, like it is in Californian places. Those are different situations. But if you just decide, I'm not going to go worship God today on a Sunday, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath holy, I'm not going to make this weekly act of worship for God, that's a pretty serious sin. Now, you also mentioned the role of the church. So I want to add that part into this whole equation, because I think it's important. St. Paul in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, tells Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark or foundation of the truth. So the church isn't just some nice optional accessory. This is the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is the household of God. And so to say we want Christ the head without the church his body is to say we want a decapitated Christ, and we don't get that. You know, he's the king and this is his kingdom. In Ephesians 1, St. Paul says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the fullness of Jesus is Jesus with the church. And so that's why as Catholics, we take very seriously, like, yeah, we don't just say, I'm going to follow Jesus and ignore the church. That's not how that works. The fullness of Christ is Jesus the head in the church's body. And so we want to be part of that community and living in the body of Christ to be fully in Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Good. No, these are great questions. And I want to encourage you, A, keep asking good questions. And B, keep calling it. And just C, keep wrestling with these things, because these are absolutely things that are worth thinking about, wrestling and going deeper on. And this is exactly how you grow in the spiritual life, is by asking good questions, taking them to prayer, having good conversations, and just thinking deeply on the things of God.
Andrea, God bless you and thank you for the call. I hope you will take Joe up on those various invitations.
If you want to stick around on the line, we'll send you a book, by the way. You can have any of my books that you ask for. Just choose your will.
Okay.
Sorry.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. You know what? I would like to send you a book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. It's a little book from Jimmy Akin, and I think you will like it a lot. And then, yeah, get whatever book you want from Joe. And Andrea, I would like to let you know and others know who might have similar questions. We were saying at the break, your call is the call we wish we could get every day. A young, smart person interested in the faith with challenging questions. And so you did us a great favor by calling, and you'll be welcome here anytime you pick up the phone with a question. You will be welcome here. Hang on and get your books, Andrea. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Lots of folks on the phone, so back to them we go. Let's go to Renee in Williamstown, New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Renee, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. First off, I have to say that I love this show. There isn't a guest you have that I don't have the utmost respect for.
Including Trent.
Everybody.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah. Notice she only said the guest. She didn't say there's not a host on the show I don't have the utmost respect for.
Yeah. Okay, fair enough.
No, there isn't a guest on the show that I don't have the utmost respect for.
Thank you, Renee. It's very nice of you.
I just love everybody, and it's always allowing me to explore my faith. And I'm old, so I've been doing this for decades. Anyway, years back, and I love hearing these young kids on the radio right now. Years back, when I was like in fifth grade, my father was not Catholic. My brother and I went to a Catholic school. We sat around the dinner table. He would ask what we learned in school. We would have these debates about free will. And he would say, "Well, God knows everything. Then you don't have free will." And I'm like, "But you do, up until the moment, even though he knows what you're going to do." Fast forward, by the time I got into eighth grade, I was sponsoring my father into the Catholic faith.
Oh, beautiful.
Praise God.
It was a nice thing. I guess that technically makes me my father's godmother. I don't know. but as we go forward now, several decades further, we are still debating issues, and we are still listening to Catholic Answers Live and all of the same people, and we're debating these topics. And the one topic that comes up consistently with us is the dual nature of Jesus, being fully divine and fully human. And it's not that we don't, neither one of us don't believe it. We do. We both fully believe the dual nature of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The arguments we have are at what point, well, I'll just put it to you like this. At one point, I'm pretty sure it was Jimmy Akin indicated that there were some things Jesus did not know, such as asking the question when the woman with the hemorrhage touched his robe and he said, "Who touched me?" And the point being that he knew what was relative to his mission for salvation. My thoughts are that he knew this during the ministry. Once he was baptized, all of this knowledge was further known. My father feels as though he's known it since he was a child, and I don't think a young child would come to mention mysteries of Christ's passion that I contemplate regularly. Is the agony in the garden. I mean, he knew he was going to die. That human fear was so intense, he sweat blood. And yet he still gave God's will. That's a contemplation for me. And so we know that he knew these things during his ministry. Would he have known this as a child? And Father Ripperger, I believe, suggested that Mary also knew all that her son would suffer, based on traditions of the fathers in the church, indicating that she always knew he was going to suffer and die.
Joe, what do you say?
Those are very good questions. And so you've touched on a very deep strain of theology, that Christ being fully God and fully man, there's at least three things going on. On the one hand, being fully God, he knows everything in his divinity. Second, in his humanity, he has normal human knowledge that can grow. He's got a human brain. And as the Catechism points out, it's not limited, unlimited knowledge. The Catechism says this in 472, that the human soul that the Son of God assumed is endowed with a true human knowledge. As such, this knowledge could not in itself be unlimited. It was exercised in the historical conditions of his existence in space and time. And so in Luke 2, when we hear about how Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man, this is talking about this human growth, that there is a real way in which Jesus as a man can learn and grow. And this is part of him entering into the humility and the lowliness of what it is to be human. But there's a third thing that we often overlook, which is that in his humanity, Jesus enjoys the beatific vision, the full and immediate presence of God, like what the saints enjoy in heaven. And so that's going on at all points from the first moment of his conception. And so in this way, he's got something quite different, either than just his divine life where he is God, or just the unaided human life the rest of us might live. There's a third reality going on that is very hard to kind of understand. And so the Vatican has cracked down on times when theologians make it sound like Jesus doesn't really know what's going on. He's just kind of surprised about these things. That no, there's something deeper is at work in the beatific vision that seems to include knowledge of everything that he came to reveal. And so the Catechism says in paragraph 474, by its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he'd come to reveal. And so even when he talks about not knowing things like the day and the hour, he elsewhere clarifies that what he means by this is that he wasn't sent to reveal those things. And so the eternal plan of God that he came to reveal includes seemingly the cross. And so it would seem that this is part of what he experiences on that level. But you, again, you'll find there's been theological debate on this very point, but the church has pushed back against those who don't give enough place for the beatific vision and for what that means. Because Jesus is very clear that he is speaking to what he has seen. He's speaking to, like, the reason he has a public ministry is to attest to what he sees and not just what he's heard. Does that, I hope that distinction makes sense. It isn't that the voice of God comes to him and says, tell the people X. It's that he is both the seer and the seen. And in this mysterious act, he's revealing these heavenly realities to which he has an intimate and immediate access.
You know what, Renee, since we're getting near the end, I'm going to leave that there and say thank you for your very kind comments. But I do want to try to get as many on as I can before we have to let Joe go. And up next is Rob in Nova Scotia, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rob, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead, please, with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. I'm in the process of joining the church. I just got to clean up a prior first marriage by way of annulment. Now, my question is about the sacrament of the Eucharist and marriage. Why is holiness, personal holiness of the priest, irrelevant to the conferral of sanctified grace in the sacrament of the Eucharist? But the personal holiness of a man or a woman is highly relevant to the conferral of sanctified grace in the sacrament of marriage. I guess there are two questions there. One, aren't man and a woman acting as priests to each other in the sacrament of marriage? And two, does the answer lie in the fact that impediments in each dealing with consent can actually result in their not intending to bring about a sacrament? And is that the basis for the annulment?
These are great questions. These are very good questions. Let me try to unpack all of this, and you tell me if there's an angle I didn't cover. The man and woman are the ministers of the sacraments. That's the language the church uses. And it's not, we don't usually describe it as a priestly thing, but there is nevertheless a priestly dimension. So by virtue of your baptism, you share in the priesthood, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ. And what it is to be a priest is to be one who offers sacrifice. Now, we're not sacerdotal priests. We don't offer the sacraments in that sense. Although here, the couple are the ministers of the sacrament. There are some sacraments the laity can offer, baptism and marriage being those two. And marriage is a little more complicated, but I'm simplifying a bit. So they're the ministers of the sacrament. Now, the reason you ask why the priest, his holiness doesn't matter in terms of the effect of these other sacraments, you know, a bad priest can offer a valid mass. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's that it doesn't invalidate the mass. And St. Augustine has the clearest answer on this when he points out that those who were baptized by John the Baptist, we see them getting rebaptized with a Christian baptism. And that's not a reflection on John's lack of holiness. He was very holy. He just wasn't giving a Christian Trinitarian baptism. On the other hand, we're told in John 3 and 4 that the apostles go out baptizing. That includes, presumably, Judas. But we never see anybody needing to get rebaptized because he was baptized by Judas. Why? Because the baptism of the apostles is the baptism of Christ. John 4, 1 to 2 is actually very clear on this, that Christ baptized, but not him, the apostles. Meaning, it is still the baptism of Christ, even if one of the ministers of Christ is the one who offers it. Nevertheless, so even though you don't need it for validity, it can be relevant for the worthy, like, reception. So your own holiness when you go up to receive communion is obviously very holy, very, very relevant. Likewise, a holy priest can bring graces into that situation apart from the sacramental graces promised through the sacrament itself. And so the fruitfulness of a sacrament depends on faithful and worthy participation in it. You can receive the sacraments and not allow them to transform your life. And so in marriage, you can have a valid marriage, but not be living out the holiness that you're offered those graces, and you can just never tap into them. And that is unfortunately a possibility with marriage as it is with the other sacraments. But then finally, it is possible that you don't even mean to be married, that what you envision of like wanting to spend time with this other person is just so far from what we even mean by the word marriage that you just fail to even intend what the church intends by marriage. So that would be a case where it would actually rise to the level of nullity that you're just not intending to be married at all. Did I miss any of the angles of your question there?
No, I think you nailed it. If I had the power to give you the Nobel Prize, I would, but I don't.
Oh, we're going for that. Did you know that?
I like the distinction between ministers and priests. Clarification that they're really not intending to be married. I understand that perfectly. The excursion into Augustine, I already knew about. I already buy into. Yeah. That's how the Donatist controversy is properly settled. And I think it helps better for me to understand the annulment, because I've got to complete that to gain full acceptance into the church, and I'll follow through. And if they don't know it, I'll still attend and do spiritual communion and get the blessing. But thank you ever so much.
Yeah, absolutely, Rob. Well, thank you very much for your call.
Rob, thank you. Let's go to Tim in Palmdale, California, listening on EWTN.com. Tim, glad you're here. If you could be kind of quick with your question, you'll give time for Joe to answer.
That was too quick.
Okay, hang on, Tim. there was the Lord of the Buttons messed up here. Go ahead, Tim, with your question.
I'd like you to explain how paragraph 751 and paragraph 779 of the Catechism fit together.
751 and 779?
Okay.
Yes.
If I'm missing what your question is, let me know, but paragraph 751 talks about the church as ecclesia, like the assembly, the gathering together of the people. And 779 mentions that this is both a visible and spiritual society. It's a hierarchical society in the mystical body of Christ, and that there's a human and a divine element to this. Those things can all be true, and I think are true together. So when you take something like, I always give the example, I was abroad for 3 years in seminary. I was still an American, and yet I was mysteriously connected to this reality of America. And if that's true, it's something as basic as like what it is to be American, that they can be invisibly connected to this visible reality. How much more is this true of something like the reality of the church? Just as you are both body and soul, you are connected to the church in a bodily and in a spiritual way. So there's a visible and an invisible dimension to the church. But these are not two separate churches, like a visible church and an invisible one. It's one church and two realities. Just like you're not two separate beings, a visible and an invisible one. You're one being with two realities.
Tim, make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, good.
All right, I'm going to go to Dan in Pennsylvania real quick. Dan, it's very short time, but I think we can get you an answer if you just ask your question quickly.
Sure. So I just moved to Pennsylvania, where I noticed a lot of other denominations wear head coverings, particularly the women. And I was just wondering if that was a practice of the early church, specifically with the Catholics.
Yep.
And if so, when did it end?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul talks about this. And so it was a practice in the early church. It was required until the 20th century. The 1983 Code of Canon Law changes that requirement. There are a lot of cultural reasons that I don't have time in the remaining seconds to kind of unpack, but that's the short answer.
Thank you, Dan. Thank you very much. I've been living in California too long, because when Joe said I was abroad for 3 years, I didn't hear it the way that
wow.
He, I didn't. I just didn't hear it the way you said it.
I used to have to wear a head covering, and now, no.
Joe, are you on with us tomorrow? I know we got you on again.
I think I am for the first hour, yeah.
Do we get Joe first hour? Oh, so if we didn't get to you, just call us first hour. We'll do our very best to get you on with Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, thank you. I always enjoy these two-hour sojourns through the mind of Joe Heschmeyer. And looking forward to seeing what the Nobel Prize Committee says about our first hour. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.